Let's take our Bibles now, and in the New Testament, be turning to the letter of 1 John. We're going to be looking at two passages at the beginning of our sermon this evening, 1 John chapter 3, and then a second reading in chapter 5. So back at the end of your New Testament, you'll find John's first epistle, and indeed, what a blessing it is to the church in all ages. It has been a comfort to the hearts and souls of many regenerate people who have had doubts and lacked assurance regarding their faith, and it has been a sobering wake-up call to some who have thought that they had an assurance of faith but lacked the reality of the new birth. I've seen it function in both ways. I've studied this letter one-on-one with many different people and in small groups as well. And I've seen people who were brought great comfort and peace through studying this little letter. I've seen people who were brought to the conviction of sins, and we hope and pray conversion as a result of studying it. Before we read the text this evening, let's bow and ask God's blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we do thank you for the way in which this brief letter from your servant John has blessed the church for almost 2,000 years. We thank you, O God, for the ways in which it has personally been of benefit and comfort to so many of us. We thank you, God, for the blessing that it will be, we trust, tonight as we read a portion of it and reflect upon it. We pray, O God, that it would be your Spirit who opens the eyes of our heart, giving us that sight and understanding that is truly revelatory, that we would be convinced, O God, that the words printed upon this page are indeed your words and are truth. And that we, O Lord, would yield ourselves unto it wholly. In Jesus' holy name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin by reading verses 4 through 10. And I would caution you, this is among the most sobering texts in the New Testament. Maybe one of the five most unsettling passages that you'll ever read in the New Testament. If you don't find it unsettling, a little bit makes you a little bit uneasy, then maybe you're not reading it carefully. So listen well. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's get down to chapter 5 and pick up the reading with me in verse 16. Chapter 5 of 1 John, beginning at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Back in chapter 3, the reading that we had at first, what makes people uncomfortable with this passage and even sometimes prone to argue with it, which we ought never to do when reading sacred scripture, what makes people uncomfortable is this language that those who are born of God cannot keep on sinning. You say, but wait, I do keep on sinning. Well, that may be true, and it's certainly true of me. But the Bible says those who are born of God cannot keep on sinning. That God's seed remains within them and protects them and preserves them so that they are unable to continue in the practice of sin. Now, people are scratching their heads. What in the world could that mean? But you'll notice back in chapter 1 of the same letter, verses 8 through 10, that John does not have in mind any denial here of the reality of present and ongoing sins in the Christian's life. In fact, he's very explicit in verse 8, even more so in the original language than it comes across in our English translations. If anyone says that he does not presently have sin, he is a liar. He is deceived concerning himself, and he is making God out to be a liar. We must confess, as we do every Lord's Day morning, that we are sinners. Not were, but still are. That the reality of our lives is not only that we have sinned in the past, but that we are still falling short in the present. But the point that John is getting at in chapter 3 is that the Christian, though he may sin, he cannot continue in the unrepentant practice of sin. He cannot have a lifestyle of sin. Sin cannot be his habit, and he can never rest easy in the sins of which he is guilty. That in fact, if a person is continuing in a pattern of sin without repentance, he is giving decisive evidence that he is not born of God and does not belong to God. Look at these three points briefly this evening as we begin to reflect on these things together. First, the fruit of repentance or of unrepentance is decisive evidence of regeneration, that is the new birth, or reprobation, that is, a person who is not elect and who is destined for hell. Now, we need to make very, very clear here that our human judgment is always fallible. That there might be people that we are inclined to immediately write off, that we would say such a person could not be born from above. Imagine for a moment a man who knowingly commits adultery with his neighbor's wife and then does everything within his power to cover it up. And when he cannot cover it up, he kills his neighbor. He takes the widow to be his own wife in order to hide the reality of their sin. He goes on in this manner for 9 months until the child conceived in adultery is born. Who among us would say that man is a regenerate person? If we knew the real circumstances of his sin and of his life, we would say he cannot be born of God. And yet, of course, David was. That is the very circumstance that we find David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And yet his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 will plead with God not to take his Holy Spirit away from David. There can be tragic, grievous, heinous backsliding in the life of a person who does in fact belong to God. We see that in Peter's life. Peter, who was one of the inner circle, as it were, among the apostles, one of those closest to Jesus, one who saw more than most of the other apostles even did, and certainly saw more than the rest of the crowds. Peter, the night of Jesus' betrayal, denies with a curse and an oath that he does not know Jesus of Nazareth. And who here would say that that man is born from above? And yet Peter was, in fact, born from above. So we want to be very, very careful about making personal and particular judgments of the condition of someone's soul or of their heart. We cannot judge the heart infallibly. We can only fallibly and imperfectly judge the fruit of a person's life. But the reality is that in David's experience, if Psalm 32 is any indication at all, David was tormented in his soul during the time of his sin with Bathsheba. He describes God as placing his hand heavily upon him, pressing him down, drying out his bones. David is under conviction. And his conscience is severely troubled. Perhaps that is why when the prophet Nathan comes to David and confronts him about his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David offers no excuse, no justification. There is no argument or denial. He simply says, I have sinned against Yahweh. No doubt. David knew that already. Similarly, Peter is clearly under conviction. Two evidences of that in Mark's gospel, which is composed by John Mark based upon his recollections of the preaching of Peter himself, Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearance to Mary, says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I will see them in Galilee." Why Peter in particularly? Well, John gives us the answer to that. In the latter portion of the Gospel of John, we find that Peter has returned to the fishing boat after Jesus' crucifixion. You may say, well, maybe he's got a lot on his mind and he finds fishing relaxing. No, that's not the significance of it. He's not out there recreationally fishing. He has returned to his former vocation. He has abandoned the idea of being a disciple of Jesus. He has given up on any possible employment as an apostle, one sent out by Christ. He knows that he's not worthy of it. And Jesus graciously restores him in that threefold confession in John chapter 21. That is the condition of a regenerate person who is continuing for a season in sin. We're not denying that that is possible. We are affirming with Scripture that it cannot go on in that way. And when someone is able to go on in the practice of sin without conviction, without contrition, without remorse, he does not belong to God. Period, full stop. That's what John says. Secondly, John points out that some sin leads to death, the sin unto death, to eternal spiritual death, whereas some sin does not. Chapter 5, verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, the context that we'll discuss a little more at the end of our sermon this evening makes it very clear, I think, that the fundamental distinction between the sin unto death and the sin that is not unto death is confession and repentance. That a sin that is not confessed, that is not repented of, a sin that we stubbornly cling to, recognizing that it is sin and showing no remorse for it, that is sin that leads to eternal spiritual death. It is that denial that proves a person is not of God. And yet all of us are guilty of sin that is not unto death. All of us fall into sin every day, every moment of every day, that is sin not unto death. We see that clearly in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, where the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us of sin. There would be no need for a continual cleansing with Christ's blood if there was not a continual reality of falling short of God's glory. And then third, Christ came not only to forgive our sin, but to destroy it and to deliver us from it. And we mentioned this last week in our study of repentance, that repentance is where we begin to see the transforming aspects of the gospel. That Jesus died not only so that we would be forgiven, but so that we would be rescued, that we would be delivered from not just the penalty of our sin, but from the presence of it entirely. We are enabled by the work of Christ to know the true God. And what is the last exhortation of this epistle? Indeed, the very last words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you can, because Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Now tonight we're thinking in particular about those ideas that are summarized in Article 4 of Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 15. Let me read those words in your hearing again. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Isn't that a beautiful summary of what Scripture teaches? There is no sin so small that it does not deserve, that it does not merit, that it will not produce in our lives, apart from the grace of God in Christ, eternal damnation. And yet, there is no sin so great that it can damn the soul of someone who is, by God's grace, truly penitent. That is a blessed truth. It's a warning and a comfort. Let's think a little bit about the ideas that are summarized here. First, I want to talk with you about the diverse ways in which sin manifests itself. I'm going to use a threefold breakdown tonight. If you enjoy reading systematic theologies, which I don't imagine many in the audience do, but nonetheless, there are a multitude of ways that Reformed systematic theologians have organized the doctrine of sin. This is a little bit of a hodgepodge that is for my own purposes tonight. But classically, many Christians have recognized the distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are transgressions of the law, where the law says, thou shalt not, and we do anyway. And we are law breakers when we sin. We see that in the text of our sermon this evening, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, right? Sin is lawlessness. It is to act against the law. It is to act without the law. Sins of commission are positive violations of the moral law of God, and in that sense, they exemplify our sinful nature. Sins of commission are very, very helpful to us, both in terms of coming to the conviction of our sins and in terms of our sanctification, which might be why 8 of the 10 commandments are prohibitions. Because it's easier to see this type of transgression. When the law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but we commit adultery, we see that we have violated the law. When the law of God says, thou shalt not steal, but we steal, we see our transgression. Sins of commission shine a bright light on our sinfulness. And we need to recognize that we are obligated to do all that the law requires. And I realize that sometimes there's been confusion on this point. People say, but if I am imputed as righteous for the sake of the merits of the obedience of Jesus Christ, if Jesus has fulfilled the law on my behalf, why do I have to fulfill the law as well? Well, I am not called to fulfill the law in order to be righteous before God, but I am commanded and enabled to fulfill the law. That is, to perform God's law because Jesus has fulfilled the law on my behalf. And that this is what true faith and true gratitude and true recognition of the authority of God looks like. Obedience to God's commandments. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 31, to those Jews that believed in Him, if you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. Of course, you've been studying through the fourth gospel for the last year and a half, almost 2 years. So you're familiar with the fact that when John refers to those Jews that believed in him, he often has in mind those who are not true believers. And how do you distinguish those who are truly believers and those who are only professing believers? Jesus says the difference is obedience. True believers obey what God says, and professing believers do not. Similarly, James, in James chapter 1 and verse 22, says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we listen to God's word, but we do not yield ourselves unto it, if we are not concerned to obey it, then we actually deceive ourselves about our true spiritual condition. And you don't get much more explicit than what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does the will of my Father. You could almost make that out as a proof text for a works-based righteousness, a works-based salvation, but it is not that. It is twisted to the destruction of those sects that use it in that fashion, like the tradition that I grew up in, unfortunately. And yet, nevertheless, that verse says what it says. It will not be those who reject or deny or neglect or disregard God's law who are in the kingdom of heaven. It will be those who do the will of the Heavenly Father. Secondly, sins of omission. Now, sins of omission are also transgressions of the law, but it's kind of the flip side of the coin. These are failures to act rather than sinful acts against prohibitions. We not only have a positive duty not to do certain things, we are positively commanded to do other things. And we do have two of the Ten Commandments that are stated in this form, commands 4 and 5. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and honor your father and your mother. And to neglect or to disregard or to disobey those commands is the same as breaking any of the other 8 commandments. We need to recognize that, because for some reason, with sins of omission, we don't seem to place those types of sins on the same level as sins of commission. In other words, the duty toward the Sabbath, the duty toward our parents and those in authority, we don't see that at the same level as murder, adultery, theft, blasphemy, idolatry. But sin is lawlessness. James would teach us this point in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, when he would say, whoever breaks one of the commandments is guilty of the whole. It doesn't mean that if you commit adultery that you're also guilty of murder. What it means is that the law is a pane of glass. It's a single pane of glass. It doesn't matter whether you break it down on the bottom right corner or the top left corner, or you punch a hole right in the middle of it. When you break the pane of glass, the glass is broken. The window has broken. You are a law breaker. You are guilty of lawlessness. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission. We have a positive responsibility to do what God requires in all respects. James chapter 4 and verse 17, the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. By the way, this is where our level of accountability increases as we grow in Christ. So the more we grow in grace, the more we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the more we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, the more responsible we become. And we see this with our children, right? My youngest children have more explicit rules that are given to them as boundaries for their life. My older children may have fewer rules, but they have more responsibility with regard to that which I have said to them. So my youngest children, I may say, wear clothes when you walk outside the house, right? Don't chew gum at the table. Don't draw on the walls. I don't have to tell my older kids that, right? But my older kids, as they grow, as they mature, have a greater level of responsibility. I expect more from them because they understand more. And so too with God's children. So the one who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The immature Christian may not even have that responsibility on his radar yet. But you do. I do. And therefore, we are responsible to that duty. Obedience is not to be mere moralism, but it is to proactively engage in the practice of good works. Let me show you this thread that we've mentioned before in the letter to Titus. If you go back just a few pages in your New Testament to Titus chapter 2, you'll see how important this is in the pastoral letters, and particularly as Paul's writing to Titus, who is ministering on the island of Crete. And even the Cretans themselves acknowledge how morally bankrupt their society is. That they know this. They are almost proud of their moral depravity. And so Paul, in a particularly strenuous way, emphasizes the practice of good works as an outcome of the gospel. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And then notice the way Paul underlines that in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In other words, don't let them ignore the practical implications of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul is emphasizing, he's saying, listen, Titus, sanctification is going to be an issue in the church at Crete. It may not be as much of an issue somewhere else. You may have other issues. In the churches of Galatia, they need more strenuous preaching about the gospel of free grace and the doctrine of justification. That's the battleground there in Galatia. But here on Crete, it's how then should we live? And he says, you declare this, you emphasize, you underline this. Don't let anybody ignore this. He comes back to it in chapter 3. Chapter 3, after he describes the free grace of God that brings us redemption in verses 4 to 7, look at what he says in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, we're not to the section of our study on good works yet, but you see the relationship to our theme today? That if you don't understand this positive moral mandate, you're not going to understand the need for repentance. That we're not merely called to celebrate the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, we're also called to show forth our gratitude, our love, and our faith in our devotion to good works. Verse 14 of the same chapter, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." It clearly was an issue in the church at Crete, and Paul makes sure that he emphasizes it to Titus in his teaching. We can't just sit back and say, "I haven't done any evil," because God commands us to do good. The third category, though, that I want to put on your radar this evening is sin as a failure to be. We've said before, we are not human doings, we are human beings. And we are created as image bearers of the true and the living God, and we are recreated in Christ in that image. And we are called to show forth that image as salt and light. And fundamentally, we are not merely called to do good or not to do evil. We are called to be like God. Be holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy. This third category highlights that God is directing our very nature and character. And you see this in the language of put off and put on in the New Testament epistles, even Ephesians chapter 4 that we used as our reading of the law this morning. You need to recognize that the law itself, as we've said before, is a manifestation of the character of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no, not at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." Now John does not say, if we walk in the law, if we walk in obedience, if we walk in the way of the commandments, although all of that would be true, those would be roughly synonymous ideas. But the way that he says it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 is very important, because he wants you to recognize that walking in obedience to the commandments of God is endeavoring to live according to the character of God. Not in the sense of being all-powerful and all-knowing and ever-present, but in the sense of being holy. His moral attributes, as we would say. In fact, this is the very purpose of our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." Or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. "That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and blameless before him." So all unrighteousness is sin. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. And there are a number of questions that people ask about that. They say, well, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Does that mean that there are degrees of sin? I get asked that question quite often. I would say probably every 4 to 6 weeks, probably. Throughout the year, somebody asks me that. And the answer should be fairly obvious. Of course there are. Of course there are. If there is sin unto death, and there are sins that do not lead to death, there are obviously degrees of distinction in terms of sin. Unfortunately, I think it is the Roman Catholic Church's unbiblical categorization of mortal and venial sins that gives us pause in answering that question. But if you're Presbyterian or Reformed, the Shorter Catechism gives you the answer right in question 83. So it shouldn't be a big debate. What makes some sins more heinous than others? I've given you some texts to look at on your study guide. I'm not going to unpack all of those this evening, but let me just mention a couple of principles. For instance, some sins are more heinous than others because the consequences of those sins are greater and often further reaching. For instance, Jesus makes it very clear that to look at a woman to lust for her is to commit adultery in your heart. You are an adulterer. You can go to hell for that, right? You never have to touch another woman. You can go to hell for looking at pornography in the privacy of your own home. That's damnable sin. However, I think we recognize that a person who is struggling with lust is one situation. A man who is going next door and sleeping with his neighbor is creating a whole other set of complications and problems. Both are sin. Both are damnable. And yet one has greater consequences than the other, at least in a temporal context. What about hatred? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer," John says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, I certainly would rather that you hate me than that you actually murder me. One is not going to be any better for your soul than the other, but if it's all the same to you, I'd rather you just hate me in your heart rather than actually act on that impulse. We recognize there are certain sins that are more heinous than others because of the temporal consequences that are associated with them. What about principles like this? James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Did you know that it's more serious for a person in a position of authority to sin than it is for someone who does not possess that authority? Now, all of us, to differing levels, possess authority. Right? And so it's one thing when you're selfish when you're single. It's another thing when you're selfish and you're married. It's one thing to have a temper problem when you don't have children. It's another thing if you have a temper problem when you have children. It's one thing to struggle with lust if you are just the average Joe. It's another thing if you're a pastor of a church. And the reality is that your level of moral accountability and responsibility rises with regard to the authority that is entrusted to you. And the Bible says very clearly, teachers and ministers will receive a stricter judgment. Therefore, my sins are by definition more heinous. And that's why the church needs to be swift to act appropriately, not without compassion, but nevertheless with a firm hand when pastors and ministers fall into grievous error. That needs to be dealt with decisively, and unfortunately it's often not. Now, does this principle of saying that there are some degrees with regards to sin and distinctions that ought to be made there, does that make some sins unimportant? And of course, the answer biblically would be obviously not. Contrary to Roman Catholic dogma and what many people, I think, would assume, this does not mitigate the sinfulness of sin. All sin is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. And as our larger catechism teaches us, question 152, what doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? Answer, every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against His righteous law, deserveth His wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. Now, here's the reason this is important. If you don't appreciate that point, then you will not see the cross clearly. You will not understand grace if you have a defective view of sin. And you cannot have a proper understanding of repentance unless you first have a proper understanding of the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of Christ's atoning work. That's why those sections appear prior to this chapter on repentance in the Westminster Confession. You have to be able to bring all of these ideas together. You say, why are we talking so much about sin? We're supposed to be talking about repentance. What is it you are repenting of? Your understanding of sin necessarily informs and to some extent even defines your understanding of repentance. If you have a deficient view of sin, you're going to have a deficient view of repentance as well. We cheapen God's grace and we cheapen the atoning work of Jesus Christ when we think that some sins are just not really sinful. The Bible is very clear. All liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Even white lies. Right? A white lie is still a lie. And the Bible does not make any distinction in terms of the eternal consequences of that sin. Similarly, as we mentioned before, Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Do you realize how many thousands or tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of cases and instances of adultery every man post junior high school is going to be accountable for before the judgment seat of God, including many people who will pride themselves on the fact that I have never fallen into the sin of adultery. Similarly, with anger and murder, hatred within our heart, we are serial killers when we are examined in the light of God's perfect holiness. So you are not going to appreciate how good the gospel is until you recognize how damnable you really are. How worthy of hell every one of us is. God's grace is greater than our sin. And this is an important point that is brought out in this section of the confession as we work through it. The gospel teaches us that we are more sinful than we realize, but also that God's goodness is greater than we ever imagined. Rather than minimizing grace, I believe that a proper, robust, biblical understanding of the law magnifies the grace which saves us. I mean, if you're looking at the law as an instrument of your justification, you don't understand the doctrine of the law at all. But if you think that a grace-centered, a gospel-centered perspective means a diminishing of the law of God, I don't think you're understanding the gospel properly either. It's the law that helps us understand why the gospel is so precious. That's why we need the proper biblical balance of law and gospel in our preaching, in the church, and in the world. The gospel enables me to look boldly and plainly at my sinfulness because now I am delivered from the fear of it. You don't have to be defensive anymore when you understand the gospel. You don't have to kind of keep your sin at arm's length. You don't have to say, well, you know, I sin, we all sin, but, you know, it's not that bad. I'm not as bad as somebody else. Well, no, I'm worse than anybody else that I know. Really and truly, I mean that. I'm worse than anybody else I know. And I don't have to be afraid to recognize that. I don't have to be afraid to affirm that because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel is what enables us to look boldly at our sin and to acknowledge our sin for what it is, so long as I believe that I am good enough, so long as I pride myself on my own piety or good works, then I am denying Christ. And the Bible is just very explicit. Jesus did not come to save people like that. And we hope and pray that that is not any of us. Because that kind of self-righteousness keeps people out of the kingdom. We need to recognize it when it rears its ugly head. Because left on our own, that's exactly who we will be. We will be like the Pharisee that stands in Luke 18 and prays thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And he will go home justified in his own mind, but bound for hell eternally. Here is the radical, scandalous reality of the gospel. You cannot out-sin God's grace. God justifies the ungodly. That is what made the gospel of the Reformation so controversial. And that's why Rome ultimately anathematized it and all of us who affirm that principle. God does not justify those who clean up their act and show good behavior. That's what a parole board does. That's not the business that God is in. He's into pardoning sinners, not paroling them. Our justification is not based on an infused or imparted righteousness, but rather on an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, that comes not through obedience to the law, but that which is from God and received through faith. And do we sin? Yes, grievously so. Do we sin after we are forgiven? Most definitely. Are believers' sins really sinful? Absolutely. Must we be forgiven of them? Yes, or we can't be saved. Do you understand that? I mean, we don't believe once saved, always saved in the way that some people affirm that. Because some people's idea of once saved, always saved means my ticket is punched, Jesus has signed my card, therefore it is not possible for me to go to hell no matter what I do. Let me tell you something. If God does not, by His Spirit, keep me for eternal life, I will go to hell. Left on my own, I will return immediately to my own wretched ways. And the end will be worse than the beginning. We believe that once a person is saved, they will always be saved because God preserves His people. He keeps His people. He guards them, in Peter's language, 1 Peter chapter 1, through faith for salvation. He guards us. And so, yes, our sins must be forgiven. That's why we have to continue to walk in confession, why we have to continue to walk in repentance. But here's the blessed truth. Will our sins be forgiven? Yes. Is it possible to out-sin the grace of God? No, it's not. It's not possible. Be fearful of even attempting to test that principle. Because God's chastisement is very, very real. And if you decide you want to see how close to the guardrail you can get, you might find that God has made it an electric fence in your case. I think we need to say something about this last section very, very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. I know somebody afterward is going to ask me more about the sin unto death, and then they're going to say, well, is that the same thing as the unpardonable sin? So let me just go ahead and say to all of you, not exactly, no. What is the sin unto death and the sin that is not unto death? Again, I think the context is quite decisive. It makes it plain that the sin unto death is unrepentant sin. And if you'll take the time to read chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, I think you'll see that pretty clearly. In chapter 1 of 1 John, John says, if we say that we do not presently have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John covers all of his bases there. He says you have to acknowledge that you have sinned and you have to acknowledge that you do right now fall short of the glory of God. But if you confess that and if you repent of that, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you. And then in chapter 3, he says that's exactly what's going to happen in the case of a born-again person. God's seed remains within him. He can't keep on sinning. He cannot deny that he is a sinner. He cannot go on in the practice of impenitence. He continues to confess. He continues to repent every day. That is sin. It's real sin. It's awful sin. It's regrettable sin. It's sin we must repent of. But it's not sin that leads to death, because it's sin that is continually being forgiven by the blood of Christ. But if we continue in sin without repentance, if we do not confess not only that we have sinned, but that we do fall short of the glory of God right now, well, that is a sin that leads to death, to eternal spiritual death. And if you'll look again at 1 John chapter 5, you'll see perhaps one important feature of this sin unto death. In verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those that commit sins that do not lead to death, God will give him life. What is the brother asking for? What is he praying for? Are we not to pray at all for those who continue impenitently in the practice of sin? Of course we're supposed to pray for them. But what are we supposed to pray for them? That God will grant them repentance. That God will have mercy upon them by granting them the grace of true faith and convert them. We are not to pray that God will forgive them apart from repentance. That despite their stubborn rebellion, God will nevertheless save their souls. You cannot pray that for people who are impenitent. You pray a lot of things, but not that. But what do we pray for each other? How do we pray for each other? We pray that God would forgive our sins. We intercede for each other in that very way. Why? Are we guilty of sin? Yes, indeed. And we should lament the fact that we are. But it is not sin unto death. And John says, when you pray for your brother in that case, God will give that brother life. The sin that is unto death ultimately results in apostasy. And you'll see that in chapter 2 and verse 19 of the same letter. Now, a lot of people wonder then, well, is that the unpardonable sin? Let's go over to Mark chapter 3 for just a moment. We'll close with this passage tonight. Mark chapter 3. I want to take you to Mark's gospel because even though this is discussed elsewhere in the gospels, Mark's account contains a unique piece that I think helps us understand it better than the other accounts. There have been people, even since the time of Augustine, this was Augustine's view, in fact, who associated blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, with impenitence. And with due respect to Augustine, I don't think that that fits the context. And I don't think that it really fits the gravity of the way that Jesus discusses this. Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness in this age or in the life to come. And yet, if Augustine is correct, then every reprobate is guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't become a very significant sin to underline because it is the sin of everyone who goes to hell. I think Jesus is more explicit here. He's talking about blasphemy, which is a spoken sin. It's a verbal slandering of the things that are sacred. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit specifically, not the Father, not the Son. And it's embedded within a specific context. Notice verse 22 of Mark chapter 3. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then notice Mark adds, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." If you study this passage in context, you'll see that the scribes and the Pharisees who have come from Jerusalem know that Jesus is performing these signs with the power of God. Nicodemus acknowledges it in John chapter 3. "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." And what do they say? They say, "This is the power of Satan." Because so great is their hatred for Christ and their opposition to the truth that they would rather attribute the known work of God to the devil himself than to acknowledge that Jesus is an agent of righteousness. And Jesus says, that will not pass. That will not be forgiven. Now someone said, but what if they repent? I would say, if they repent, then they never committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't deny that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is itself an act of definite impenitence that will be permanent. But what I'm suggesting is that it is more than just impenitence. It is the willingness to attribute to the devil that which is undeniably the work of God. Chrysostom and Jerome in the 4th century believed that this sin was unique to the time of Christ. And I have to admit that even though that position does not find a lot of support among Reformed commentators, that is my own view. I think that this is probably unique to Jesus' time. And yet the same basic spirit can be seen even in our time and in all times. And that is the hardness of heart that will ultimately result in an irrecoverable condition. So, we need to think seriously about what sin is. We need to make sure that we're thinking biblically about the fact that all unrighteousness is sin and worthy of damnation, and yet that no sin is so great that it places us out of the reach of God's grace. When we recognize that and truly embrace that, we will be driven to confess our sins and to repent of our sins in a way that we never otherwise would be able to do. No more defensiveness, no more excuses, just open-hearted, without any protecting of ourselves, acknowledgement that we are great sinners, but that Christ came into the world to save sinners like we are. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you indeed for the blessings of the evening and for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the way that the gospel does set before us the work of Christ so that we might know him who is true and that we might be not only pardoned of our sins, O God, but purged of sin, delivered from the presence and from its power. We pray, O God, that we would see our sin for what it is, that we would hate and abhor it, but that we would not despair because of it, O Lord, that we would acknowledge the gravity and magnitude of our sin, and yet that we would confess without apology, O God, that sin of which we are guilty, trusting that you, the Holy and Righteous One, will continue to forgive us and to keep us. We pray, O God, that the gospel itself would be our comfort, our hope, and our joy. In Jesus' holy name, amen.